4. I want to say a word about the book table. You'll probably get tired of hearing me saying this during the week, but nevertheless, I'm putting the two books, Exploring Romans and Exploring Hebrews, on sale today. These are the two, perhaps, key books in the New Testament. The book of Romans expounds the gospel significance of the Old Testament moral law. And the book of Hebrews expounds the New Testament significance of the Old Testament ceremonial law. They are probably the two pivotal books in the New Testament. Anyone really concerned about witnessing to other people ought to have a grasp of those two books. If you're witnessing to Roman Catholics or Mormons or people coming out of a cultic situation, there isn't a more important book to know in the New Testament than the book of Hebrews. Now, I know a lot of you have got to that stage in life where you're not adding books to your library, giving them away. But you think of your assembly where you come from, and think of the young people in your assembly. Think of the promising young men in your assembly that you'd like to see encouraged, and you'd like to see them take a more active part in the things of God. You couldn't have a better contribution in those lives than to give them good books. So today, if you buy one of those two books, you can have the other one at half price. And, of course, you can have a free $50 autograph in each book. So there you are. You won't get a better bargain than that. Let's read Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. As the lightning cometh out of the west and shineth even unto, cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He's coming swiftly. Verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He's coming solemnly. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. He's coming secretly. Chapter 25, verse 6. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. He's coming surely. Coming like the lightning, coming like the flood, coming like a thief, coming like a bridegroom. I believe in the Bible there are about 300 prophecies concerning the coming and the career of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these prophecies were fulfilled at his first coming. We can stop and almost off the top of our heads list a dozen or more prophecies that were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus came the first time. Malachi said he would be preceded by a forerunner. Micah said he would be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah said he would ride into Jerusalem in triumph. Same prophet said he'd be sold for a price of a slave. And again, he tells us that the money given to the betrayer would be used to buy a potter's field. Isaiah foretold his silence before his accuser. The psalmist told us that the people who crucified him would gamble for his clothes. The psalmist told us he would be put to death by crucifixion. Isaiah said he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. The psalmist tells us he was going to rise again. His body would not see corruption. And so on. This goes on and on. It's interesting, by the way, Peter Stoner, a mathematician in his book Science Speaks, just takes 8 prophecies that were fulfilled, connected with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and he works it out mathematically that the chances against any one man fulfilling 8 prophecies in a single day, especially prophecies that depended on the action of other people, would be 1 chance in a septillion. That's 10 followed by 21 zeros. He said, supposing you had that many dimes all packed together, edge to edge, they would fill a space 80,000 cubic miles of dimes. A septillion dime. One of those dimes got a little mark on it. The chance that a blindfolded man would have of picking the right coin, the one with the mark on it, out of 80,000 cubic miles of coins would be the same chance that the Old Testament prophets had of accurately predicting these 8 prophecies and of them coming to pass in the personal history of an individual. Of course, there were far more than 8 prophecies. But the interesting thing to us as we look at these prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was that quite a number of them were never fulfilled. There were some were fulfilled to the very letter, some astonishingly fulfilled. The prophecy, for instance, out of Egypt have I called my son. What a puzzle that must have been to Old Testament Bible students. How could the Messiah come out of Egypt? Says he's going to come out of Bethlehem. How could he come out of Egypt? In fact, the Old Testament scholars took that prophecy out of Egypt of have I called my son, and they spiritualized it to represent the nation of Israel. Now yet you know how actually it was fulfilled, literally, very simply, and the personal history of the Lord Jesus and the events connected with his birth. Taken down to Egypt by Joseph and Mary, brought back again in the fullness of time, and out of Egypt God called his son. And so the fact remains that there are literally scores of prophecies that have never yet been fulfilled, connected with the person and the work and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These prophecies still slumber in the womb of time, waiting the proper moment to be brought to the birth. Now, as you and I look at the world today, it's quite evident the stage is being set for something the Old Testament Jews didn't understand. It's being set for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews confused the two comings. They couldn't separate one scripture from another scripture. They were expecting a militant Messiah. They got a meek Messiah. Didn't like that. It wasn't the kind of Messiah they were expecting. They were looking for one who was going to be a sovereign. God sent them one who was going to be a saint. They wanted one who was going to reign. They could point to lots of scriptures that spoke of a reigning Christ. God sent the one who was going to redeem. They looked for a crown. God sent them a cross. And you see, they couldn't distinguish between the two comings of the Lord Jesus. As a result, their eschatology was all wrong. And as they thought about the coming of the Messiah, and they had these seemingly conflicting passages of Scripture, they even went so far as to postulate 2 messiahs, one who was going to suffer and one who was going to reign. They couldn't see how the two could be true of the same person at the same time. They couldn't see that there was a time span and that there was going to be two comings of the same Messiah. Now, of course, you and I look back and we can untangle those prophecies. We can see quite clearly that Christ had to bear the cross before he could wear the crown. That both sets of prophecies were perfectly true, and each in its proper order was going to be literally fulfilled. And we look back and we can pick up 20, 30 prophecies that were fulfilled to the very letter, literally fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. We can separate between the two comings. I have no trouble with that at all. Now, you see, we have a similar situation today. We have on our hands in the Bible a large number of prophetic statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. And we tend to do today what the Jews did in the Old Testament, merge all the prophecies into one lump. And that's why we have so much confusion on eschatology in the Christian church. It arises from a failure to distinguish between the fact that there are still two comings of the Lord Jesus in the future. We tend to make the same mistake, not so much us in the assemblies, because we have been better taught, but out there in the church at large, there's a great deal of confusion on this subject. In fact, so much confusion that many places they don't preach on it anymore. But you see, there are still two comings of the Lord Jesus, yet future. There is what we could call his appearing when he comes into the sky to take his church home to be with himself. He's just appearing. He's coming into the air. And there are various scriptures that have to do with that. The fact that he's going to appear and take out his blood-bought bride, call that the rapture. We anticipate it with the greatest and keenest delight, and we look eagerly at the signs all about us in today's world, and our hearts thrill at the thought that it could be any day now, it could be today. There are other prophetic scriptures that have to do not so much with his appearing, but with what we could call his advent, his actual not appearing now into the air, but his advent to the earth, to the earth. Coming right down, plant his feet upon the Mount of Olives, split into two, and Jerusalem will all of a sudden have something it's never had in all its long history, have a river. He's coming first to the clouds and to the sky, then he's coming to Jerusalem and to the Mount of Olives. Coming first of all for his heavenly people, then he's coming back for his earthly people. Coming first to the church, then in connection with Israel. Coming first of all in the rapture, then coming back in the actual return. In the Old Testament, there was a space of 2,000 years between the first coming and the second coming. Jews couldn't see that space of time. In the New Testament, there is a space, not much, but there's a space between the appearing and the advent. Don't know how long it is. No, it's going to be at least 7 years, probably be a little longer than that. And unless we distinguish between these two future comings of the Lord Jesus, his coming to the air to receive his church and his coming back to earth to set up his kingdom and reign, then of course we're going to be hopelessly muddled on our understanding of the prophetic scripture. There are many signs today that indicate that the stage is now being set for the coming of the Lord Jesus to take us to be with himself, and then for the coming of the devil's Messiah to take over the world prior to the Lord's final coming to set up his kingdom. Just as the Jews who were living in the days of the Lord Jesus had all these prophecies in their hands, and if they had studied them carefully, they would have known, I think, one of the most astonishing things, one of the saddest things in connection with the story of Christ's first coming are those rabbis, those learned scribes and scholars to whom Herod appealed when he heard that Christ had been born, and he believed all right. He didn't know where he was going to be born. He didn't know his Bible, but he got together the Bible students and said, "Where's Christ going to be born?" They knew. They knew all right. They had the prophecy on their fingertips. Well, they said, of course, in Bethlehem. But you know, they hadn't the slightest bit of interest in going out there to see for themselves. They knew the prophetic scriptures, but it made no impact on their lives. That's the sad part. And that often happens. People become more taken up with the facts and the phenomena and with all the interesting things that are happening in today's world. They lose sight of the practical implications that are involved in the second coming, not only for ourselves, but for our loved ones outside of Christ, our sons and daughters not yet saved, our brothers and sisters not yet saved, our friends, relatives, not yet saved. While we just soak in these truths and our hearts are thrilled with the thought that perhaps the Lord Jesus could come, at any single moment that's going to be instant glory for us, but instant grief for them. I thought perhaps for a few minutes this morning I'd just take the time to list some of the things that are happening in today's world that seem to indicate very clearly that we are the terminal generation. I mentioned on Sunday morning the sign of the fig tree, rebirth of the state of Israel, and what a tremendously significant sign that is, that here is a nation that has actually, literally been reborn after 2,000 years without a homeland. Uprooted and scattered and chased across the face of the earth, persecuted in country after country. Every man's hand turned against them. There's hardly been a country on the face of the earth from which the Jews at one time in the last 2,000 years have not been expelled. Hardly a country that hasn't viciously persecuted them. Now they're back in the land. And even more astonishing, the Hebrew language has been revived. What an amazing thing that is. You stop to think about it. Did you know that Hebrew was a dead language in the days of the Lord Jesus? The average Jew didn't speak Hebrew at all. He spoke Aramaic. Hebrew was the language of the scholars. It was the language of religion. They read their Bible in the Hebrew, in the synagogue. For all ordinary purposes, they didn't use the Hebrew Bible at all. They used the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. You find as you read through the New Testament that almost every quotation in the New Testament from the Bible is not from the Hebrew Bible. It's from the Septuagint, from the translation of the Bible into the Greek. And the ordinary people in Palestine didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke Aramaic. Hebrew was a dead language in the time of Christ. Been a dead language for nearly 2,000 years or more. And yet this language has come back to life. Just think what happens when a language falls out of use. Time just leaves it in the backwaters. Language is a living entity. Every day we add new words to our vocabulary. Over a period of time, words that come into our language fall back out of the language. That's why you have to buy new dictionaries. I have an Oxford dictionary that I had when I was a boy. In fact, I finally gave it away. It wasn't any use anymore. The thing was two-thirds incomplete. So many new words coined in the last 25 years and added to the vocabulary that old Oxford dictionary was totally obsolete. 2,000 years have come and gone. For 2,000 years, the Jews never added another word to their vocabulary. There was a man by the name of Israel Ben Yehuda, who was a Russian-born Jew. He was on his way to Palestine, on board a ship, just got married. And he announced to his startled bride that when he got to Palestine, And he was going to address her only in Hebrew. He was a fanatic. Purely and simply an absolute fanatic. He had one consuming, all-absorbing fixation in his mind, and that was to resurrect the Hebrew language. He was so obsessed with this idea that right then and there on the deck of the ship, he began to speak to her in Hebrew and refused to speak to her in anything else. He wanted to have 12 children, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He only had 11, and that absolutely infuriated him. He told his children that, his children were the first children born since the days of the Romans into a home where only Hebrew was spoken. He told his kids he had absolutely no use for them. He had begotten them for one sole purpose, and that was to disseminate the Hebrew language. And he used to send them out onto the street to pick fist fights with other Jewish kids in Hebrew. People thought he was a nut. But in the end, he won. As more and more people began to return to the land of Palestine under the British mandate, from all parts of the world, and they were speaking a very babel of languages, speaking 60 different languages, it became increasingly obvious that the Jews had to have a language, a common language. Now, of course, they had a ready-made common language in the English language, which is one of the official languages of Palestine under the British mandate. Arabic and English were spoken languages. And English, of course, is a truly international language. Nobody can be literate in today's world doesn't know English. That infuriates the French, but still it's a fact. The language of science, the language of the world, English. The Jews didn't want to speak English. They didn't like the English. The English had betrayed them under the mandate. And Israel ben Yehuda said, well, of course we have to have Hebrew. How can you have Hebrew? Hebrew's a dead language. The language hasn't had any words added to it for 2 millennia. No words for automobile, no word for steam engine, no word for railway, no word for spark plug. No word for anything. No word for electricity. No word for toaster. No word for vacuum cleaner. You think it's no word for it. There's a language been dead for 2,000 years. Now, you know, the interesting thing about the Hebrew language is it's a root language. Now, you can easily discover that just by getting your Strong's Concordance and turning to the back of your Strong's Concordance where you have a Hebrew vocabulary, and you'll see that all the words are numbered in the Strong's Concordance, and you'll find a whole string of numbers. Maybe 20, 30 numbers, and they all have the same root. Every different word comes back to the same root. And they just took the root idea, and out of that root idea, they built their words. All cognate words, associate words, synonymous words came back to the same root. So what they did, they brought together a team of philologists and linguists, scholars. I took the ancient roots of the Hebrew language. Maybe I'll just give you a crude illustration. They go back and they take the word for chariot. They want a word for automobile. So they get the word chariot, and they add a little suffix to it. And they have now the word for automobile. Want a word for truck. And go back to the root language, add a prefix to it. Get the word for truck. And so you see, those dead roots weren't dead at all. They're just lying there, 2,000 years. All of a sudden they've come to life. Now that Hebrew language literally, like the fig tree, put forth its leaves. So that today, Hebrew is one of the world's spoken languages. In fact, quite a number of years ago, they published the Hebrew Encyclopedia in Hebrew. Rebirth of the State of Israel, contrary to the laws of history, and fascinating and tremendous demonstration of the fact that we've arrived at a time of great significance in human history. We're going to think one night this week of the rise of the Soviet Union to the status of a world power and her increasing domination of just a certain group of nations. And her influence over a very large number of other nations in Europe, Africa, and the Middle East, long ago foretold by the ancient prophet and pinpointed by him as having to do with the last days. A nation occupying a territory that is called in our biblical text as the uttermost parts of the north. You don't have to be a great student of Bible geography to look at a map and see that the uttermost parts of the north in relation to Israel, all points of the compass in Bible geography have to do with the centrality of the nation of Israel. The uttermost parts of the north, you go up there and they're stretching right across the far reaches of the north. Soviet Union. And all of a sudden this nation has come on stage as a threat to mankind. And a particular threat to the nation of Israel. Going to have a lot to say about that one night this week. It's another one of those indications that we are the terminal generation. And along with the rebirth of the nation of Israel and the rise of Russia and her increasing domination of certain countries in Europe, Africa, and the Middle East, it's the rise of the nations of Europe to collective consciousness and their movements in the direction of economic, social, and political union. And incidentally, the treaty that brought it about was known as the Treaty of Rome. Treaty of Rome. Now, people keep on asking me about the common market, and when finally 10 nations joined, it was number 10, magic number 10, and all our would-be prophets ran into print, said, "There it is, it happened." Now there's 12. They've got to go and revise all their books. It's dumb to make statements like that. These are shadows. If you read the scripture carefully, you'll discover that the 10-nation confederation that is now being prefigured very clearly in Europe was going to happen all at once when it comes to a head, when the Antichrist appears. They come up at 1 hour with the beast. All you're seeing today is shadows, but a very significant shadow. They now have a European Parliament. All the nations of Europe that belong to the common market elect delegates to a European Parliament. Ian Paisley, that staunch defender of Protestantism in the North of Ireland, is a member of the European Parliament, as well as the British Parliament. Quite an interesting character, by the way. If you've ever been in the North of Ireland, you appreciate him more than you would listening to the IRA propaganda in the United States. But there it is, another shadow, another indication on the stage of history that we are the terminal generation here. The nations of Europe are now, all of a sudden, after centuries of squabbling and fighting amongst themselves, they're now coming together in union. It's not complete yet by any means. They don't have much political clout. And they're still confused and they're still squabbling some amongst themselves. But what has happened since the Second World War is tremendously significant. They have a greater gross national product than the United States, potentially are far more powerful than the United States. That's not very flattering to American pride, but it's true. I'm always being asked, where is the United States in prophecy? I'll just digress for a moment. Answer that question to the best of my ability. A very simple answer, simply not there. Now, I have preacher friends in the ministry who want me to believe that the United States is Babylon. I'll buy that at all. Babylon's an eastern country. It has a future in the prophetic word. There's no doubt about that. I believe Babylon will be rebuilt. But how you can make a western country an eastern country, or an eastern country a western country, and say that Babylon is the United States is rather strange, exegesis, wishful thinking. Not that at all. There's absolutely no direct reference or even passing influence that I can see to the United States in prophecy. That's very significant in the view of the fact that the Bible devotes two very key chapters to the future of Russia. That there should be a giant power in the West, in the Western Hemisphere, with enormous economic, political, and military might as a factor in the affairs of the world in the last days, the Bible say nothing about it. It'd be very strange indeed. The only conclusion that you can come to is that the United States doesn't figure in prophecy. And there's two pragmatic explanations for that, neither of which are very flattering to Americans. One of them is absolutely horrifying. And I know that I've lived in the United States for nearly 30 years. I love the American people. I just love the American people. And my roots are all in this country now. Have been for many years. When I go back to Britain, I go there as a stranger. Just as a visitor. I still travel on a Canadian passport, but my home is in the United States. If I had time and didn't have to pass an exam, I'd become an American citizen. I don't think I could pass the exam. I don't know very much about your presidents and all the rest of them. I'll tell you something about our kings, but I don't know much about your president. And so when I say this, you understand, of course, that I love the American people. But there's no future for the United States in prophecy. And one of two things could happen. To explain that, I'll give you the worst one first. Part of the picture that brings about the collapse of the Soviet Union could well be a nuclear exchange between the Soviet Union and the United States. Now God might well use Russia to punish the United States for its sodomy and its wickedness. Because while it is gloriously true that there's much that goes on for God in America, thank God for America. Thank God for places like Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College and Dallas Theological Seminary and all the great mission boards that have their headquarters in this country and for all that's going on for God in this country and being exported to the world. Thank God for it. But there's an appalling amount of wickedness in this country, too. And God might well use the Soviet Union, as he used the Babylonians, to thrash the nation of Israel for their wickedness. He might well use the Soviet Union to thrash the United States. That's well within the bounds of possibility. It'll be after the rapture. He'll take us home first. Now that could be one explanation as to why the United States doesn't figure in prophecy. It's not here. It's not here. The other explanation is that this country simply won't count as a dominant world power when Europe gets fully into its stride. I read something in Time magazine some years ago that opened my eyes. It was just a passing paragraph. It was only about this long. I clipped it out and put it into my files along with tons of other stuff. But it opened my eyes to the real situation in the United States as it concerns the nations of Europe. Something most Americans don't even begin to think about, but when Jimmy Carter President of the United States of America, froze Iranian assets at the height of the hostage crisis. The European bankers. Did you get that? The European bankers said to the President of the United States of America, "We'll let you get away with it this time, but don't do it again." Now I ask you, who has the power? And it might well be that when the Antichrist finally unites the nations of Western Europe and brings the enormous industrial, economic, political potential of the nations of Europe back into a cohesive force, he might just simply pull out the economic rug from under the United States and bankrupt this country. And then say, "Now, join or else." And it could well be that down the road a little way, we will be taking our orders not from Washington, but from Rome. Now, I can't speak with authority on those things because I don't know, but there is a possibility. All I know is that there's no mention of the United States in prophecy, so presumably he's not there. I've run out of time. I've got 22 things down here, and I've only got 3 of them that I've talked about. You'll have to come back for more. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark as to what's happening in the world in which we live, and some of the things very puzzling, very confusing, very frightening, and yet very thrilling as we think of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that the stage is rapidly being set today for his coming. Help us to look up. Help us to look around. Help us to look within. We pray in his name. Amen.